the very best news and the very best truth that I know, and I hope that you know and believe in your heart, is this: that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. Now, that's the best news I know, and that's the best truth that I can tell you. And that is that Jesus Christ has arisen from the grave. And it's coincidental that we have reached this so-called Easter season and gotten where we are in our study of the Word of God. I announced to you that Brother Threed had told me that his doctor felt that he had cancer. And he said, "John, you know, if it's spread, why, I've got a little bit of time left." And I said, "I understand, Bob." But I thought about the fact that I knew Bob's mother and dad. They were members of the church at Philadelphia Baptist Church, down close to Prattsville. And I remember what devout and believing Christians they were. So in spite of all the bad news that we endure from time to time, in spite of all the sad things that we have to assimilate into our lives and find a place for, I thought of the fact that one of these days, no matter what the circumstances are, that Bob would get to see his mother and dad again, that he'd live again, that all the things that we've endured in this life would be laid aside, and God's people, the true believers in Jesus Christ, would get to sit down with our Lord and with the people who believed in Him in the kingdom of God and eat bread with our Savior. Now, that's good news. I know it's probably not much news to you if your health is good and you're young, and the good news is something that happened at school or whatever, and I understand that life has a lot of good things. I understand that. I've had a lot of wonderful and good things happen to me in my life. But the best news is that when it's all over, it's not all over. When it's all said and done, it's not yet all said and done. Because God, in His wisdom and His power and His mercy, has made a way so that even in death we can live again because we believe in Jesus Christ. If you live and believe in me, Jesus said, ye shall never die. Now that means you will never be annihilated. You're not going to be separated from God. You're not going to be cut off from the land of the eternal life. And we have access to that. But the only way that it ever worked is that Jesus Christ would have to be resurrected from the grave. Now, whatever God's plans may have been, whatever God's power may have been, unless Jesus Christ came out of the grave, then no one else would ever have come out of the grave either. No one else would ever have been saved from the consequences of their sins. The redemption would not have been paid. We would not have a high priest who could make intercession for us. And then with Jesus dead and in the grave, it would be all over. It would have been the end for all of us when we are placed in the grave. Jesus told His disciples what would happen to Him. And this wasn't intuitive. It was prophetic. He didn't have a feeling that something was going to happen to Him. Jesus knew what was going to happen to Him because it was a part of the plan of God from the foundation of the earth that His Son would die to redeem mankind, whom He would create from the consequences of their sins. Jesus knew that He'd be killed, and Jesus knew that He would rise again on the third day. He'd said these things many times, and He had taught His disciples these things. Truths, and He'd taught the apostles these truths, but there was an air of incredulity about the whole thing. Difficult for them to believe, difficult for them to accept, difficult for them to see through. In fact, You remember Thomas, even after it all happened, he still said, I'm not going to believe it. Not unless I can put my hands where he had the instruments of crucifixion applied to him. Not unless I can do these things, I'm not going to believe. And Peter thought everything was over, and all the others did too. They left. But Jesus had told them he would be killed, and he had told them that he would rise again on the third day. Now, did in fact Jesus Christ rise from the grave? Did he in fact, or that is that just some Saturday morning myth or Sunday morning myth that we can dream about and talk about? Have we just made Jesus an idol and attached all these miraculous things to him because we're weak people and we've got to have something to focus our attention on and take our mind off death and dying? Is that what this is all about? Is it into the realm of the mythical? Is it in the realm of just superstition? Are we just weak humans and we can't face the fact that we're going to all die, be put in the grave, and our bodies rot? Is that just so overwhelming? We've got to invent something to keep these bad things from happening for us, something to lean on because we're too weak to receive the truth. That's what people tell us, isn't it? You know, you Christians, you make Jesus a lot more than he ever claimed to be. And if you really had the ability to face life and face the problems of life and accept your problems, you wouldn't need to invent all these stories and superstitious things about rising from the grave and heaven and, you know, mother and apple pie and this sort of stuff. This is just, it's these crutches to lean on by weak people. It's not a crutch to lean on. It's faith to stand on. It's the truth of God that one of these days, those who believe in Jesus Christ, because he was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected too. As we look at these facts this morning, as they're revealed to us in Matthew chapter 27, the last verses from verse 57, then chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, you can see an unveiling and a revealing of the truths that we're talking about this morning. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1 through verse 8. These are the scriptures that give us the basis for believing that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. Let's look now at the man who buried Jesus. The Bible tells us in verse 57 and 60 that a man by the name of Joseph, who came from a Jewish town by the name of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, he went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, then Pilate commended the body to be delivered unto him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. As we look at these verses of Scripture, we can learn that Jesus had his body claimed by a man named Joseph, who was a very wealthy man. And the Bible in the other Gospels reveal other facts about this man that we will look at. We know from the scriptures we read that he was a disciple of Jesus. We understand that he believed that Jesus Christ was the anointed one and that he had come and that he would be the king of Israel, that he was Messiah. But we also learn in John chapter 19 and verse 38 that initially Joseph was a secret disciple. That is, he had not openly advocated, nor admitted, nor taught that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had not so stated openly. There's a reason for that, and that is it was considered blasphemy to do such a thing. Joseph was a very wealthy and a very influential man. And I rather suspect that he wanted to just sort of let things ride along and see what happened before there was a verbal declaration by him. The Bible tells us that he had a faithful companion in claiming the body of Jesus. And this companion who came and faithfully aided him in claiming the body of Jesus was Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus that we read about in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night and inquired of him, calling him good master, where Jesus spoke to him about the doctrine of the new birth. So Nicodemus came and Joseph came, and they came to claim the body of Jesus. We know that this man was an honorable counselor. That's what the Bible calls him. We know that he waited for the kingdom of God with a patience that belongs to the faithful. We know that he went boldly to Pilate to claim the body of Jesus. We know that he was a good man, that he was a just man, and that he had not consented with the Sanhedrin when they had voted to condemn Jesus. So here's a man who had a courage of his convictions as he saw what was happening to Jesus. But now he comes to beg the body of Jesus. Why? Why must he come to beg the body of Jesus? Well, the Sabbath is coming up. They wanted the body taken down before the Sabbath. Also, they also wanted the body of Jesus taken down because he was already dead. And that's the primary reason. The body was already dead. The preparation, not the Sabbath, I'm sorry. Preparation was being made, and they wanted the body down before this was occurred. And the reason is that Jesus had died so quickly. They had prepared for Jesus to hang on the cross for a number of days, as most people who were crucified did. Be a long, lingering death. And so now they've come to claim his body. And it's rather unique that Jesus had died in such a brief period of time. They did not break his legs to see if he had died, but they did pierce his side in order to see and make sure that he was dead. So they came to Jesus. They came, rather, to beg the body of Jesus from Pilate. He is the man who had legal control. He was the only man who could say they can take his body down from the cross. So they came, they took his body down from the cross, and the Bible tells us that Joseph wrapped it in clean linen. And as we read in other places in the Bible, they took spices, all kinds of spices, and laid them with linen and wrapped the body, put more spices, wrapped the body. In fact, sometimes they would make a large pile of spices and then lay the body in that large pile of spices because they didn't have time and didn't practice embalming. In fact, the Jewish people do not practice embalming today. If you've ever noticed that whenever someone dies or is assassinated in Israel, they bury them that day if it's in the morning, or certainly the next day at the very latest, and they don't even like to wait overnight. They bury people as soon as they're killed because they didn't pick up the practice of embalming from the Egyptians when they were there all that period of time. But he took Jesus and buried him in his own tomb. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy because in Isaiah 53 and 9, it was stated that he would make his grave with the rich or with the wealthy. In his lifetime, the usual group of people with whom Jesus corresponded and had fellowship were the disenfranchised, the poor, the halt, the maimed, the lame, and the sinners and the publicans. But now, in his death, he is buried with the rich, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. It was hewn out in the rock, and a great stone was rolled to the door so that it might close the sepulcher or the tomb. There is then a continuing plot of unbelievers against the authenticity and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. They were afraid that something might happen to the body of Jesus. They didn't believe that he was going to be resurrected. They thought, well, these disciples, these apostles are going to come and steal the body, and then they'll say that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and then that story of His resurrection will compound their belief that He's the Son of God. So they decided they'd make this kind of circumstance. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." They came to Pilate, and they remembered what Jesus had said. No doubt they had heard him in person, and we know for sure that it had been said of him that he had made these kinds of claims. So they said, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch." Now what he meant by that statement was, you've already got 4 men that have already been set aside to crucify him, and you've already prepared to have a watch watching over the men who are dying by crucifixion. So you have everything you need to do the thing that you want done. So take the watch that's already available. Take these military personnel that's already available and set them as a watch over the tomb. So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. We don't know how the tomb was sealed. Some have suggested that cords were tied around it in such a way as to make it possible to take the ends of those cords and put sealing wax and put a seal on it. Others have suggested that mud was taken, like we would call cement, something of that nature, but mud was taken, placed around the stone so that a seal could be fixed in it, and then when it dried, it would be sealed by a royal signet ring, and therefore everybody would be on notice that to disturb the seal would put yourself in danger of death. But they did seal the tomb in some fashion so that no one could come and steal the body of Jesus. But the body of Jesus wasn't stolen from the outside. It arose by the power of God from the inside. You know, we are not made new by having the outside made new. We're made new by having the inside made new. And Jesus arose from the grave not because there were outside forces, but because there was an inside force in that tomb that could do anything necessary to break the way open for Jesus to arise from the grave. Pilate agreed, and they took the watch. They made it secure. Now, in chapter 28, the Bible tells us that in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, in other Gospels where other people are mentioned, but we do know that this is Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 devils were cast, and this is not the Mary, the mother of Jesus, but the mother of other disciples of Jesus Christ. So 2 women came. As I said, in the other Gospels, there are other characters that are involved. But they came to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, there had already been a great earthquake when Jesus was crucified. But this earthquake here is not the word that's generally used to signify a great moving of a great part of the earth. It signifies something almost akin to what we would call a sonic boom. There was just a manifestation of something. There was a loud noise. And these loud noises are usually associated with ground breaking and bursting asunder and rocks being moved aside, great boulders being moved. And so they translated earthquake with the idea of the fact that there was some sort of movement and some sort of noise. But it seems to be very local. That is, that rock that was rolled across the mouth of this small cave that had been hewn out of the rocks as a tomb, something happened and it was moved. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So what we're looking at is the messenger of God who came, and in that circumstance of the noise and the power being manifest in some way, the stone was rolled aside, the angel being the one who gave the direction to it. And his countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And these are typical descriptions of those who are involved in these extraordinary circumstances. That is, they're pure, they're white, they're glowing. The countenance here is not the face, it's the whole appearance, like the burning bush. It's an extraordinary thing, and no doubt very difficult for the writers to describe. And yet Matthew gives us this information. The Bible tells us that the keeper shook at the sight that they saw, and the angel reassured the women in verses 5 and 6. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay him, where the Lord lay." Now, when we think about all of these things, just look at it from the viewpoint that the enemies have done everything that would prove or disprove the resurrection of Jesus. For instance, the disciples didn't seal the tomb. The enemies of God sealed the tomb. The disciples didn't set a watch. The enemies of God set the watch. So if the story of the resurrection is a concocted mythology, it was done not by the friends and believers, but by the enemies and unbelievers. And that doesn't make any sense. In other words, the fact that Jesus arose from the grave cannot be twisted and construed as an act of men who wanted to make people believe that Jesus did these things, that he really didn't do them. You know, liberalism tells us that Jesus didn't walk on the water, that after Jesus died and was no more, that men like Mark and Matthew and others wrote, they wanted to make him look just really fantastic, and so they invented these fabulous stories of his walking on the water and his healing people. That this is just an attempt by sincere men to make him much more than he ever was. That is the story of liberalism. But the story of truth is that Jesus did everything that the writers say he did, and was everything that the Bible described him as being, and that he accomplished everything the Bible says he did. And here again, you start at Genesis with all the things that happened, and you're looking at the most significant thing that ever occurred in the human race. You know, we look back on history and we say, well, there's the invention of the telephone, the invention of the steam engine, and we just go on the way back and we talk about all the stuff we've invented and how it changed the way that human beings lived, and on. We look back and see things that developed politically and socially, how they are sort of landmarks in this human tradition, and how it changed the way people do things, and how it changed our lives when something happened 200 years ago. Well, all of these events are interesting, and they did achieve a certain thing. But the most important thing that changed the world and human beings and everything else is this: he's not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. That's the most important statement that's ever been written or said. He's not here, he's risen. I don't care what else you can think of. Your birthday, my birthday, Lincoln's birthday, it doesn't make any difference. The most important thing that ever happened is when they said of Jesus, and an angel said this, he's not here, he's risen. Because that's why you're going to live someday. That's why you can be right with God. That's why your sins can be forgiven. That's why you can go to heaven, is because this statement that was said by this angel is the absolute truth. He is not here. He is risen. Then the angel told them, gave some instructions. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. You know, Jesus had told them that a lot of times, hadn't he? And yet, they hadn't really grasped it. They still were in unbelief. You know, we've been told that a lot of times. I'm telling you that this morning. And all of you are saying, yes, that's true. And I know that all of you believe it. But you know when you're really going to believe it? When you stand up out of your own grave and meet Jesus Christ face to face. And that's when your heart just going to almost burst and you're going to say what it really is true. I know we all believe it with all of our hearts right now. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when we really are going to believe it is when those graves start bursting open and we start looking at the loved ones that we have seen that have been saved by the grace of God. And that's when we're going to know it's really happened. The angel said, go and tell his disciples that Jesus has arisen from the dead. And he'd already said that lots of times. And they already said they believed it. It's like it's been said to us a lot of times, and we already believe it. But you know, we have to be reminded over and over again, don't we, in the face of death and dying, that this is really true. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. There are two emotions that are seen here in verse 8, and that's fear and great joy. And every time I think about this, think about dying, and think about all that's involved, I have a lot of fear, don't you? There's great fear, but there's also great joy, and they're all mixed together. And it's hard sometimes for me to know what's fear and what's joy. It's hard for me sometimes to lie down at night and think about people I know and all the circumstances that we face without having a lot of fear. But then I also have faith in God, and that brings great joy. So serving God is not all one emotion, isn't it? It isn't just one great feeling of joy from beginning to end. And thank God it isn't just one great feeling of fear from the beginning to end. It seems when we can't bear any more bad news, there's always something happens that gives us joy. When we think we've carried all we can carry, there's always a lifting of that burden by the Spirit of God. When we think we've endured everything we can endure, there's always the light that shines and gives us hope and comfort. So these people, I don't know where they are. Peter's gone back to fishing, I think, don't you? And others have scattered. And now the women know where they are, and they're going to go find them. And they're going to tell them, he is risen from the dead. And you know that's going to start the whole process over again. They're going to get back together again. He told them, meet me in Galilee. You know, can you imagine the joy that must fill the disciples' hearts, every one of them, when the word went out, Jesus has risen from the grave, meet me in Galilee. I don't know, Richard might write a song about that someday. We talk about crossing River Jordan and I'll meet you over there and all these other things. But I just think that the joy of meet me in Galilee must have been a wonderful, wonderful message of comfort.